everyone on this brisk fall morning. It's wonderful to see you all. Happy Reformation Day, day before. We will not mention what this day is, except that it's the Lord's Day, right? All right. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for assembling us here this morning for this holy convocation to learn Christ in the school of Christ. And we pray, Father, that as we open up your word, that you would feed us with the bread from heaven, that our hearts would be lifted up to heaven, that our souls would be filled with Christ himself as he gives of his word. And that, Father, we would learn how to put off the old self and put on the new. And that, Father, we would not be discouraged by the reality that this remaining sin is still with us, but that we would rather look forward to the time when you will eradicate the sin in the flesh and we will have new bodies for a new creation to be with you evermore. I pray that as we look at your word, that you would illumine our hearts, and that you would encourage us and even knit our hearts together in love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, this morning we are coming back to our study of the book of Ephesians. And Pastor Jim is passing around an outline of our study this morning. I want to draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. And I'm going to read this entire text in your hearing, and we will break it down. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Some of you know the name John Murray. John Murray was a professor of systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia for many, many years. And John Murray was an amazing mind, and he wrote extensively on redemption, and not only redemption, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, but its application in what we call sanctification, the life of a Christian. And John Murray said something about the relationship between our salvation or conversion or justification and the practical outworking of that in sanctification that has always stuck with me. And I want to commend it to you this morning, because I think it helps us have a rubric for how to understand a passage like this. He said, on the one hand, if you think you can think of your justification very simply as God saving you, plucking you out of the kingdom of darkness and planting you in the kingdom of the light of His Son, Jesus Christ, giving you a new heart and a new mind. Old things are done away, new things are come, new creation. So you're justified, you're saved, you are cleared. That is that forensic declaration of justification. But then sanctification, he said, and here's the little phrase that I find so very helpful. Sanctification is like many episodes of justification. Sanctification is like many episodes of justification. Now, what does he mean by that? He means very simply this. Think about when you were saved. The Scripture talks about you being saved in terms like this. I was blind, but now I see. I was lame, but now I can walk. I was a slave, but now I am free. It uses these radical juxtapositions of two different kinds of states. I was deaf, okay, but now I can hear. And when we wrestle with sin in our lives in this thing we call sanctification, which is us as Christians being conformed more and more to the likeness of Jesus Christ, we go through similar experiences where there is an area in our life that we don't see very clearly or that we're rebelling against. And the Lord enlightens and illumines our heart to see it, and we repent of it, and we engage in what the Catechism calls new obedience. So we repent of that old sin, believe in Jesus Christ again, and we walk in new obedience. So sanctification is like many episodes of justification. And that's important to remember, because when Paul here talks about the old self and the new self, there are certain pitfalls that we can fall into. And one of those pitfalls is the pitfall of perfectionism, which says that there is no old self, right? We're a new creation. Paul says the old things have passed, the new things have come. We don't wrestle with sin anymore. This is, of course, the pernicious heresy of perfectionism. We've already arrived. This is what we call an over-realized eschatology. You've already put yourself in the eschaton, the new heavens and the new earth. You've got a new body. You don't wrestle with sin anymore. The Corinthians dealt with this, and Paul had to disabuse them of this pernicious heresy. No, Paul says that the old self, or the old man, is still around. He uses different analogies for this. He talks about the flesh, the sin in the flesh. He talks about the old man. He talks about the corrupt man. But until Christ comes back, we will continue to put off this old man and put on the new man. I'll come back to that in just a moment. But let me start this morning by saying, in this text, 17 through 32, this is what I'm calling a pivotal text, where Paul shifts from the grand indicatives of what God has done for us in Christ to the Christ-exalting imperatives, the commands, where Paul tells us how to live the Christian life. And I want to essentially do three things here. I want to see the contrast between the old self and the new self, number one. I want to show what I'm calling the Christological pivot, how we put off the old man and put on the new man, or new old self and put on the new self, and then how we can, in doing so, exude the gospel in the new man. All right. I want you to notice, before we get into the meat of our lesson this morning, that in verse 17, Paul puts all of us under a solemn oath. Look at verse 17. Now I say this and testify. That's juridical language, legal language. We see that in the book of Acts, chapter 20. We see that, I believe, in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. That I testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. What does he mean by Gentiles? He's not being racial here or racist. He is simply using Gentiles as a category of non-believers. Don't walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. So Paul is putting us under a solemn oath here. In other words, he's saying, you will be held accountable. You will be held responsible for how you live. You will give an account on the day of judgment. Yes, you will have the righteousness of Christ. There's no doubt about that. But we will give an account for how we live on the final day. Thank God for the righteousness of Christ. But it does not mean that how we live is insignificant. It does not mean that our witness for Christ is unimportant. He puts us under a solemn oath. And then I want you to notice, again, these are introductory remarks, two pivots in this text. Number one, as I've already mentioned, it's in this text that we pivot from what Paul has up until this point been unpacking, which are the indicatives of Scripture, what God has done for us in Christ, and now he's getting into the imperatives or the commands. But then, secondly, the second pivot, as we've been saying, is the pivot from the old man to the new man. Now, this is where I come back to my introductory comments. I want to unpack this a little bit more and just say this. Paul is not simply talking, again, about your justification. He's not simply talking about how you were saved. That is true. But remember Murray's kind of rubric here, or paradigm. He's also talking about the way in which God sanctifies us. So what is Paul assuming here when he says to put off the old self? Here's the answer. That even as Christians, we can fall back into the same way of thinking. Okay. Notice, I mean, I'm going to come to this a little bit later and unpack it. But if you jump down to verse 20 in Ephesians chapter 4, listen to this. This is after he has unpacked how the Gentiles walk. And walk is a metaphor for how you live your life. Okay? And the futility of their minds, alienated from the life of God, willful ignorance, etc. But then he says in verse 20, but that is not the way that you learned Christ. And then he says, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him. Well, first off, I want you to notice the charity of Paul's assumption here. He assumes, out of Christian charity, that you do belong to Christ. But at the same time, he's saying, well, now, wait a minute. Is this how you learn Christ? If you find yourself walking as the Gentiles do, then you should, as a faithful Christian who is seeking to engage in this thing called self-examination, ask yourself in any given thought, in any given action, in any given words that come out of my mouth, is this the way I learn Christ? So we must assume that it's possible for us to err. Now, I know all of this seems incredibly elementary, but the reality is, though we say that it's elementary, and then we say, well, of course I'm still a sinner, that becomes just a colloquialism or just a manner of speech that we use to kind of say, well, everybody's a sinner, but I'm just going to keep going on and doing what I'm doing, because the standard now becomes what everybody else is doing and not what God has declared to be right and wrong in his law. And so we need to assume that it's possible for us to fall back into sinful ways of life, and therefore we must always examine ourselves. So I want to come firstly now to the contrast between the old self and the new self. And what I've done is I've given you a side-by-side, two columns, side-by-side, to kind of compare the old self with the new self. And all I want to do as you're looking at that is I want to give you a few observations, okay? Five contrasts between the old self and the new self. And by the way, some of you are familiar with the old man and the new man. I'm just trying to be inclusive. Instead of saying the old man or the old woman every time, I'm just saying the old self and the new self. It's just easier. So it's a pedagogical title. All right, I want you to notice five things about this contrast between the old man or the old self and the new self. Number one, I want you to notice that the mind is the command center of the old and the new self. Once again, the mind is the command center of the old and new self. I want you to notice the multiple references to the mind here. Look at verse 17. He's describing the contrast between the old self and the new self. And he says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now, think about this for a second. What does futility mean? Somebody tell me. What does futility mean? Useless. It's a state of being without use or value. In other words, listen, their manner of living doesn't benefit anyone or anything. Now, the irony is, that's not what the Gentile thinks when he's walking in that, right? He thinks that he's benefiting who? Himself. But in reality, and this is the great irony of the self-deception of sin and damnation, or condemnation, is that what the world, the flesh, and the devil tells us is profitable is actually the most unprofitable. We think in our futility of our minds that we're benefiting ourselves, but it doesn't benefit anyone. In other words, this mindset of the unbeliever is ego-centered thinking. It is myopic thinking. It asks the question, how does X benefit me? It does not think of others. It does not bear burdens. It does not weep with those who weep. It does not rejoice with those who rejoice. It thinks only of self. I want you to notice also in verse 18 that they are darkened in their understanding. Understanding is just another word in the Greek for mind. It just has a preposition on the front of it. Notice in verse 18, willful ignorance. I'll come back to that in a minute. They are ignorant due to the hardness of their heart. And then notice in verse 18, the old self is alienated from God, whereas the new self is sensitive to the Spirit of God who dwells within him. That's in verse 30. And again, I'll come back to that in a moment. So I want you to notice just from the get-go, listen, the mind is where we start with diagnostic questions like, am I walking and thinking and acting according to the old self or the new self? It starts with how we think. It starts with how we think about ourselves. It starts with how we think about sin. It starts with how we think about others. It starts with how we think about the church. It starts with how we think about God. It starts with how we think about my purpose in life. Everything begins in the mind. Ideas have consequences, right? Ideas have consequences. So how you think about any given thing is going to affect how you live. 99, if not 100% of what I do in my discipling and in my counseling is try to reorient people in how they think. How they think about fear. How they think about manipulation. How they think about who's in control. How they think about roles in their life. The role of a man, the role of a woman, the role of a husband, the role of a wife, the role of a child, the role of a citizen in society, the role of a church member, the role of a boss, the role of an employee. There are spheres in which we live, and we have to think in this sphere and the role that God has assigned to us. And what happens when sin comes in and the old self comes in is we start thinking in categories of the world rather than categories of the Word, and we go sideways. So the first thing we understand is that the soil or the seedbed of how we walk has to do with the mind. Secondly, I want you to notice the contrast that the old self is myopic, meaning they only see one thing, they've got blinders on to the right or the left, while the new self is other focused. Look at verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, as I said, without value. Okay? But then contrast that with verse 25. Look at this. This is where Paul begins to talk about how the new self walks. Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Watch this, for we are members one of another. What is the first thing that Paul takes into consideration when thinking about the new self? Your relationship to your brothers and your sisters. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? I have had conversations with certain Christians in the context of certain churches where that certain Christian disagreed very firmly with something that was happening in the church. Maybe something the church as a whole was deciding to do, or something that the elders were deciding to do. It wasn't a primary, a first tier issue. It was a secondary or tertiary tier issue. But here was what was interesting to me in those conversations. The person was only thinking of what did or did not benefit them. They weren't thinking of the well-being of the whole church. And what's fascinating is, I would get into the weeds on the conversation with this person, and they would tell me, well, that's not my problem. Oh, well, wait a minute. The problem of the church, no, it's not my problem. I said, no, that's the problem. The problem is you only think about yourself and what benefits you and not what benefits the body. You see, in the life of the church, beloved, we have to give up some things, don't we? We have to make sacrifices. We have to make, and understand me, compromises. I'm not saying compromise truth, but compromise preference from time to time, don't we? Those who are married, do you make compromises in your marriage? The man I am today is not the man I was 15 years ago. I'm a very, very different man, and I hope that in 15 more years I'll be an even greater or even more of a different man. And much of that is how the Lord has used both my wife and my children to sanctify me as a man, as a husband, as a father. I don't want to be the man that I was 15 years ago. I've had to make compromises. I've had to learn what? Balance. And part of learning balance is learning to live in harmony with other people. So the old self only thinks of himself in futility, and the new self thinks of other people. They think of other people as they speak the truth with their neighbor, verse 25. Look at verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. The new self handles anger carefully and doesn't give an opportunity for the devil. Now, anger is not just with self. Anger oftentimes plays out in the context of other people. I'll come back to that a little bit later. The new self dispenses with bitterness and anger and malice and slander in the new self. Instead of using their words, verse 29, to tear people down, the new self uses their words to build people up. One of the things I always tell people when it comes to our service on the Lord's Day is that when you come here morning and evening, you're not simply coming here to receive. Right? You hear the word, you receive the sacraments, all of that is true. You should be blessed, you should be encouraged, you should be exhorted, you should be challenged, you should be all of those things. But when you think of a text like Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider how we may stir one another up to love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. What's fascinating about that verse, which talks about, well, which exhorts us to be here, is it's not saying just be here because you're, you know, checking a box, okay, and on the Pharisees' list to greatness and whatever. You're coming here to serve. You're coming here to build one another up. You're coming here to edify one another in the context and on the stage of the market day of the soul within the means of grace. And so if you only think of church as what I get out of it, you're only 50% there. You must think of church as when I come, I am serving. And so just think about that today in the context of morning and evening. How can I build somebody up with my words? How can I encourage somebody? How can I exhort somebody? Maybe I need to rebuke somebody. I don't want to do that. I'm not looking for that. But sometimes it's something that we are called to do. But just think about that. How can you encourage somebody today? That's part of worship, and that's what the new self does. Thirdly, or letter C in your outline, looking at contrast still, the old self is characterized by a willful ignorance, while the new self is characterized by an intentional desire to build up and encourage. Now, I want you to notice in verse 18, I think this is really, really important. Talking about the old self, Paul says in verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Now, this is a specific kind of ignorance that characterizes unbelievers. And it is a specific kind of ignorance that, if we are not careful, can and does and will characterize us. It is not an ignorance in the sense of, oh, I just didn't know. What does Paul say there? It's an ignorance that is in them that is due to the hardness of heart. You know what that means? There is a kind of ignorance, beloved, that we engage in willfully. Willfully. Can I give you an example? I was going to wait, but I'm just going to apply it now. When we have to deal with conflict in the church, does anybody ever have to do that? Raise your hand. We all have to deal with conflict, right? We deal with conflict in our marriages. We deal with conflict in our raising our children, in our workplaces, and even here in the church. If you think or see if you think or see that somebody in the church is in sin, okay, there's just very simply two ways to go about that, according to the Bible. Listen to me. The Bible says that if somebody's in sin or if somebody has offended you, you can either A, let love cover a multitude of sins, right? That's what Peter says. So, you know what? I'm going to overlook it. I'm not talking about scandalous sins here. I'm like, maybe I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they didn't understand what was going on. Maybe they misspoke. Maybe, you know, whatever. I'm just going to give them the benefit of the doubt. I'm not going to be offended. I'm not going to deal with it. And I'm not going to grow bitter and angry over it. That's letting love cover a multitude of sins. But if you can't, okay, it's something that you can't let go. It's something that you can't let be unaddressed. Then what is the other option? Well, you have to address the issue. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go to him. It does not say, if your brother sins, go vent to your other brother or sister. Now, for 5 years since I've been here, I've been saying this over and over and over and over and over again. Why? Not because it's a hobby horse, but because in my humble opinion, brothers and sisters, the heart of rooting out bitterness and anger and strife and conflict in the church is precisely that you go directly to your brother or sister. But we don't do that. Why? Here's where ignorance comes in. Sometimes we don't want to believe the best about our brothers and sisters, do we? And there's that ignorance. You say, you know, I don't know all the details. I don't know all the details. I saw something. I heard something. But here is where the war begins in our hearts. We can either A, say, you know what? I don't have all the details. I am ignorant. And the answer to ignorance is either let love cover a multitude of sins or address the issue, which will shine light on the darkness of ignorance, right? I go to them. And, you know, people say confront, that's fine. I like the word clarify. Yeah, I like that word, clarify. You go to your brother or sister and you clarify. You don't assume. You don't come to them and say, you did this and you did that. And you don't like when people do that to you, do you? No, we hate that. Maybe that's a strong word, but I think it's fair that we would rather somebody come and say, you know, can you clarify something from, I saw this, I heard this, I feel this, but maybe I'm off. Okay, that's clarifying. Okay, so that's the right thing to do, but sometimes we want the person to be wrong. We want to think ill of them, and that is an ignorance that is due to the hardness of heart. Beloved, it's in all of us, okay? Because things happen. We have history with one another. We have history with one another. And if things go unaddressed, those unaddressed things can contribute to the hardness of heart, which deepens the conflict rather than resolving it. And so we need to be careful as we look into our own heart that we are not characterized by a willful ignorance, but on the other hand, by an intentional desire to build up and encourage. An intentional desire to address things and keep short accounts so that we do not fall into conflict and give an opportunity for the devil, to give a foothold to the devil. The devil loves when you don't want to clarify things. Just tell you one story. When I was a new believer, I was in a college group, and I don't know all the details, but one Friday night, somebody in the college group had a great idea to watch some movie. I don't even know what the movie was. And I've learned over all the years that you should be very careful in having a movie night in the context of a church, okay? Because everybody's consciences are all over the place, right? So we watched this movie. I don't even know what it was, but obviously some people were offended by something. I don't know. Some people have higher and lower tolerances of what they can take in, right? So what happened is a rumor got going that Josh showed a wicked movie. And I mean, that's basically the gist of it. And I didn't know what was going on. And people were saying this, that, and the other thing. And I went to what I thought was the source of the rumor. And I talked to this sister and I said, hey, you know, what's going on? She's all, oh, well, didn't you pick the movie? I said, no, I didn't pick the movie. I didn't pick the movie. It wasn't at my house. I was just an innocent bystander. Oh, well, I just assumed that you picked the movie. Well, no, that I didn't do that, okay? Now, was that fair? No, that's not fair. And we don't like it when people assume the worst. What does Paul tell us? Love believes all things, and love what? Hopes all things. Love assumes the best until it's proven otherwise. And so love does not proceed on a willful ignorance, but it is characterized by an intentional desire to build up and encourage. But now, fourthly, the old self is constantly calloused, while the new self is strategically sensitive. Look at verse 9. We're looking at the old self. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every type of impurity. This is very dangerous. This word callous in the Greek, it's where we get the word analgesic, okay? Which, as you know, is the idea of something that deadens or takes away feeling, okay? To be callous means that you are you're so inured that you're not bothered by the implications of what you're doing. You're dead to feeling, okay? And we can, for a million different reasons, become calloused to somebody speaking into our life, callous to a particular sin, callous to whatever. And what callousness leads to is sensuality and greediness to practice every type of impurity. What's interesting is this word in the Greek, callous, it also kind of has the sense of despondency. Now, here's what that means. It means that you could so harden your heart that you get to a point where you are despondent, which means you just don't care anymore. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there where you just, you're so overwhelmed by something, you're so sick of something that you, people use different words, but you hit the screw it button or the forget it button, okay? You just, I'm done, I don't care anymore. That's despondency. And that's a very dangerous place to be. How do you get there? How do you get there? I'll tell you how you get there. Number one, contrary to being sensitive to the Spirit, you try to deafen the voice of the Spirit. Look at verse 30. This is the new self. This is interesting. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Look at the contrast here. The old self callouses their heart, and the new self is sensitive to the Spirit of God. What does grieve the Holy Spirit mean? Grieve the Holy Spirit means to willfully do something that you know to be wrong, and in the run-up to the action of sinfulness, the Spirit is telling you, don't do it. He's convicting you. He's warning you. He's telling you, don't do it. Don't. And you do it anyways. That's grieving the Spirit. What's the best way to not grieve the Spirit? To be sensitive to the Spirit. What's the best way to be sensitive to the Spirit? Keep yourself under the means of grace. What's the best way to deaden the voice of the Spirit? Pull yourself out from under the means of grace, especially the Word of God. You remove the Word of God, you remove the sacraments, you remove the fellowship of the saints, you remove prayer, you remove those things, and you're awash in the world. And you should not be surprised when your heart gets harder and harder and harder, and you can't hear the voice of the Spirit, as it were. I don't mean that He's literally talking to you, but I mean in His prompting, in His urging, in His warnings, and in His and in His urgings. So the new self is sensitive not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And then finally here under this head, the mind of the old self is characterized by the gospel of self, while the new self is characterized by the gospel of Christ. The old self only thinks of themselves. We saw that they are futile. But I want you to come down to verse 32. And this is really the heart of everything that Paul has been saying. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, here it is, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You know what that is, beloved? That's just the gospel. That is just carrying out, listen, all of your relationships, all of your thoughts, all of your actions through the lens of the gospel. Because God in Christ has forgiven me, what kind of person ought I to be? What kind of person ought I to be in this conflict that I'm presently in? How should I conduct myself? How should I speak? What should I do? Well, God has forgiven me. He has given me great grace and great forgiveness. So I want to stand in a position to do the same to my brothers and sisters. So it's just exuding the gospel. So in any given moment, beloved, if I or others doubt whether I am walking according to the old self or the new self, there is a perennial, tried and true diagnostic question that I should ask myself that will help me get closer to the answer. And the question is this: in any given thought process, in any given behavior, in any given word, is this how I learned Christ? And now I want you to come now, secondly, to what I'm calling Christ, the anchor of the pivot. Christ, the anchor of the pivot. Look at verses 20 through 24. This is where Paul pivots from the old self to the new self. And he's going to show us how. Verse 20. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after likeness, the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, I want to point something out here. I put a table here where you could see the contrast between the old self and the new self, and the pivot that helps you to diagnostically ask yourself, am I thinking this way? And if so, how can I pivot from the old self to the new self? The answer is by thinking of how you came to Christ. How you came to Christ. It's fascinating to me that he says, this is not how you've learned Christ. Now, I did a search on the word learned. I know that seems elementary, but I noticed that this same word is used in a very important text in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. So I want you to go there for a moment. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. This is what I would call, really, the gospel call on the lips of Jesus. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus says this: come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and here it is, and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now that word learn is the same word, verb, if you will, from Ephesians chapter 4. All right. And I would submit to you that to learn Christ is to come to Christ. To learn Christ is to come to Christ. When you initially came to Christ, you were at the apex of the softness of heart, right? You were at the apex of the softness of heart. You were undone. You were not at the apex of pride. You were at the apex of humility. Okay? You were at a place where whatever Christ said, you would do. It was the moment when you experienced the greatest paradigm shift in your life. Thinking in terms of the Matrix, it was the red pill moment, right? It was the moment that, in contrast to taking the blue pill, which was to live in a life of falsehood, everything that the world and the flesh and the devil was telling you, you would believe it just like the rest of the world, and they would be on the broad path to destruction. Instead, you took the red pill, the narrow path. You chose to suffer with Christ. You chose to cling to Christ through faith because you knew that on the other side of this world was a new world and a new heavens and a new earth where He would give you all things. And so you chose to connect yourself and identify with Christ. You're willing to cash in all your chips and lose everything in order to gain Christ. Christ is all you wanted. Christ is all you cared about. You were willing to go wherever He called you to go and do whatever He called you to do. And it was exciting and fresh and new. And here is my point. Whenever you are diagnosing your heart to find out, am I walking according to the old man or the new man? that place of softness of heart, that place of humility, that place where you came to Christ in the first moment, if you're in that place, that will be the pivot that allows you to move out of the old self into the new self. Think about it for a second. Do you ever have disagreements with other people about whether you're walking according to the old self or the new self? Yeah, that's the Christian life, right? So you think, you know, what I'm doing is fine. Everything I'm doing is fine. And people are coming around. They're saying, no, this is, you're erring. You know, you should think about this. You should think about that. And it's the humility of heart that says, you know what? I may not be right. I may be wrong. Maybe I'm not seeing things the way that I should see them. And so we come to Christ because living our life apart from Him was futile. And we come to Christ because in Him, we will not be judged by the Father, but we will find acceptance. What is one of the biggest reasons why we don't want to admit that we're wrong? Anybody? Pride. Pride. We've got a reputation to uphold, right? We've got a reputation to uphold. To our wives, you want them to think, well, we're the strong and mighty head. We make good, firm decisions that are always right, right? Never flawed. Or in the church, you know, I want people to think a certain way about me. I mean, that's just the way we think, right? I'm not saying it's bad or it's a reality, okay? It can be bad, right? But pride is the thing that towers over or is the impediment to our sanctification. But when we came to Christ, were we prideful? No, we were humble. And why? Here's the thing. Because we were not expected to be perfect, we came to the one who was perfect, right? We came to the one who was perfect, and that's why we could, according to Jesus, rest. You can rest in Christ even though you're not perfect. I'm reluctant to say this, and one of these days I'll figure out a better way to say it, but in Christ you're free to be a sinner. Do you believe that? I'm not saying you're free to sin. I'm saying in Christ you're free to be a sinner. In Christ, it's okay that you're a sinner because He has given the solution where you were not able to give the solution. Why is Jesus our rest and why is His yoke easy and light? Because He was contrasting it with the yoke of the Pharisees, which was heavy and burdensome. The yoke of the Pharisees was, you must do this and you must do that. And by the way, you must do it all perfectly. And Jesus says, they're right. They're right. You want to enter the kingdom of heaven? Be perfect. Well, that's a heavy load, isn't it? But when you come to Christ, beloved, you could be humble and meek because you don't have to feign perfection. Christ is our perfection. And what I'm saying is, if you could see that mentality and that attitude and that softness and that disposition as the place to be when you're confronted with, am I wrong? Am I right? Am I doing this the right way? Am I all wet? If you come with that mentality, then there's going to be a greater likelihood that you're going to be able to pivot to the new self and put on the new self. But if pride is legion, you won't see it. We come to Christ because He is the teacher and we are the learners. That's what it means to learn. You know, the Greek word for learn, manthano, is where we get the word mathetes, which is disciple. A disciple is a learner. Okay? So we should not be surprised when Christ still has something to teach us in any given moment of sanctification, right? Sometimes I really surprise myself when I fight so much against what God is trying to show me or teach me through my fellow elders, through you, through my wife, through my children. Because I'm like, man, what's wrong with me? Do I think that I've already arrived? Like, of course I'm missing things. Of course I'm blind to some things. Of course there's things that I don't see. So I want to learn from Christ. I want to be in the school of Christ. I've not graduated from the school of Christ yet. Have you? Have you graduated from the school of Christ? No. We're still in the school of Christ, so we shouldn't be surprised if there's things that I still need to learn. And if we're in the school of Christ, we need to be teachable. We come to Christ to learn how to be gentle and lowly in heart. And we come to Christ to learn how to crucify the old self and live in the power of the new self. So finally, then, let's just take a few moments to apply this pivot to the new self. I've just kind of randomly chosen a few areas out of this text to apply this pivot. So once again, the principle is, if I'm going to diagnose the vestiges of my old self and overcome them through humility and learn the things that I need to learn and pivot to the new self and put on the new self, I have to come to Christ. I have to come to Christ. And this is why, again, I'm connecting things. I started with John Murray's description of sanctification. Sanctification is many episodes of our conversion experience. So if I am in sin, I need to come to Christ with a humble and obedient and gentle and lowly heart and let Him show me where I'm wrong. And then I can pivot to the new self. So here's just a few areas. Number one, let's apply it to diagnosing selfishness. In any given behavior that you have, you should ask yourself the question, is this behavior futile? In other words, self-serving? Does it just serve me? Or does it benefit others? This is good for your marriages, right? I want a new boat. My wife doesn't want a new boat. Well, ask yourself this question. I want a new riding lawnmower. My wife doesn't want a new riding lawnmower. I want a new riding lawnmower. My wife wants a new minivan. Okay, I've got to think through, is this just serving myself or is this serving others? I think this is incredibly relevant when it comes to decisions that we make as a church. Notice that in verse 28, Paul says, let the thief no longer steal, but let him work hard and make money and give out of the abundance of what he makes. Look, it's giving away, not taking. Secondly, what about diagnosing ignorance? I've already kind of talked about this one. But I think the biggest area that we need to consider in thinking about ignorance is in our conflict resolution. When we have something against our brother, we should ask ourselves the question, are my assumptions based on fact or ignorance? In other words, oftentimes bitterness, anger, wrath, malice, and slander proceed from what we assume to be true about people in and outside the church. And you want to know why we do this? As I said, because it's easier to assume bad things about people and thus feed our anger and bitterness and wrath and malice and justify our position than it is to actually do the hard work of confronting and clarifying things with people like our Lord instructed us to do. Let me give you three tips on overcoming ignorance and seeking clarification with your brother. Number one, it's better to start with a barrage of questions than an armory of assumptions. My wife and I have had to work through this over the years, and I don't say that we've arrived, but my wife has learned better how I operate, and I've learned better how she operates. And what I know is that we are generally incredibly sensitive creatures, right? And even a statement that is an indicative can be interpreted by us as assaulting our character. Sometimes even questions can, right? But it's better to ask questions. I saw you do this. What did you mean by that? Or you said this. What did you mean by that? Because I interpreted it as X, and that's incredibly offensive. Give them the opportunity to clarify things. Does that make sense, beloved? Give them the opportunity to clarify things. Maybe you're all wet. It's possible. Don't think that our interpretations of people's actions are infallible. We sit here and we criticize the Pope for being the infallible ex cathedra interpreter of God's Word. Nobody has that. And then we go around like little popes in our judgments of people, right? I know exactly what they meant when they said that. No, you didn't. You might be right. You might be right. Here's the way to figure it out. Matthew 18:15. Go to that person. Go ask them. Secondly, if you avoid conflict resolution because it is hard, you miss the memo on the nature of conflict. What do I mean by this? Well, here's what some people do. Some people are like, okay, I've got two options. There's conflict. Somebody's offended me. I got two options. Listen, because some of us do this, okay? Love covers a multitude of sins. I can just overlook it, throw a blanket of love over it, or confront it, or clarify it. Well, I don't want to do this because that's going to cause more conflict. So I'm going to do this. But in reality, you know what's going on? You haven't been able to overlook it with love. You've overlooked it because it's easier. You've taken the path of least resistance. Can I tell you something that it's kind of discouraging, but it's a fact of reality? Conflict is hard, right? Conflict is hard. I've been in conflict with people where they're like, this is just so incredibly difficult. And I'm like, yeah, I mean, welcome to the party. I mean, that's, conflict is hard. You know what makes it hard? Number one, we're sinners. Number two, as sinners, we're poor communicators. Number three, it's not our nature to forgive. Okay. And number four, it's not our nature to reconcile. Now it is in the new man, not in the old man. But conflict is hard, beloved. And if, listen to me, if as a church, we take the posture of, I'm going to take the path of least resistance rather than being obedient and doing what I'm supposed to do, we are going to be a church characterized by strife and rivalry and bitterness and anger. On the other hand, if we do what the Lord has called us to do, then we are constantly going to be pounding out conflict resolution on the anvil of our sinful natures, but we're going to be doing the work of the Lord, and we're going to be characterized by harmony and unity. Thirdly, and I've already said this, sometimes letting love cover a multitude of sins is an excuse not to have hard conversations. So, beloved, Matthew 18:15 is not an option. It's not an option. It's a command. Thirdly, diagnosing bitterness and anger and slander. When you are, let me give you an analogy, okay? Let me just put it this way. Bitterness and anger, which turn into slander and malice, okay? Number one, begin in the heart. But number two, if you don't give attention to the signs of it right away, it will overcome you and you will become callous to it. Let me give you an example. Let's say you're in your house at night and you wake up and you smell gas. Okay? You smell gas. Now, are you A, going to be like, somebody should take care of that, and you go back to sleep? Or B, are you going to be like, this is dangerous, I need to take care of this right away? Well, obviously, this, the latter, right? Well, I want you to think of anger and bitterness in your heart as gas in the house. Okay? One little flame can ignite it and just blow it up. This is why the author to the Hebrews says, be careful that a root of bitterness does not grow up amongst your midst. You know, it's not talking about bitterness in your heart. You know what it's talking about? It's talking about a member in the congregation that is so overcome with an unforgiving spirit and bitterness and anger that that bitterness grows into other people. What is going to stop that root short? What is going to cut it off right away? Addressing the issue. What is going to cut it off right away? Ephesians 4:32, forgiving others as God in Christ has forgiven you. If we are myopic, we will not see the great debt of sin that God has forgiven us, and therefore will not be inclined to try to forgive it in others. But on the other hand, if the gospel is at the forefront, it will be the axe at the root of bitterness that will save us from a callous heart. What's a way that you can know that you are bitter about something? Let me give you a diagnostic question. Ask yourself this. Do I obsess over this offense? Do I obsess over this offense? Or do I do something, do all that I can to be at peace with the person who offended me? Do you ever obsess over things? Hey, let's be honest. We've all had those shower talks, right? You're in the shower and you're just letting the person have it. You're having that imaginary conversation. Good. Okay, I'm not the only one. All right. Those are dangerous, right? Those are dangerous. Or on your drive to work, you're having that interrogation, okay? The worst thing about those imaginary conversations is that the other person's not there and they can't talk back and you don't actually know what they think. So if you're doing that, if we're doing that, we're obsessing over things and angerness and bitterness is growing in our hearts. So finally, does my behavior or attitude exude the gospel? And that comes back to Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. And this once again comes back to the Christological pivot, where what we are trying to do, beloved, in rooting out the old self and building up the new self is coming to Christ again and again and again and again. And if we're coming to Christ again and again and again and again, you know what's happening? Our hearts are always soft. Our hearts are always soft, and we're always wet. We're always teachable, okay? One of the most common questions I ask in my counseling, just to see if somebody's teachable, where, you know, maybe their spouse is trying to show them something, they don't see it. Their friends are trying to show them something, they don't see it. So I come in and I just say, my friend, is it possible that you're wrong? And if they answer, no, it's impossible, then I know that they're not teachable. Unless you are Jesus Christ who walked on water, it's possible that you're wrong, right? And what is that? That's a heart of teachability. That's what God wants from us. He wants a heart of teachability, and that heart of teachability is cultivated in the soil of Ephesians 4:32. Realizing what God has done for me in Christ and turning and doing and assuming the same about others. All right. Well, we have about 3 minutes for questions. So, planned it that way? No, not really. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Any questions or comments? Pastor Jim.
I have a comment.
Mm-hmm.
The comment is, behind the veil, as an elder,
I want to just say that I have seen you display the things that you spoke about in conflict resolution, not only with the elders, and have taught me many things, but with the congregation. I just want to thank you for exemplifying what you've taught us today. And the question is, in verse 26, mm-hmm. can you give an example of how, like an illustration of how we can live that verse? Sometimes I get confused about how that works out in our lives.
So be angry and do not sin. Thanks, brother. So is all anger sin? No. What anger is okay?
Righteous
anger. And here's the rub. How do we define righteous anger? If you define, in a nutshell, if you define righteous anger by what suits me and what meets my agenda, then that's sinful anger and it's not righteous anger, right? So, for example, you're in traffic. And some idiot cuts you off, all right? And things come out of your mouth that would cause a sailor to blush, all right? Does it extend God's kingdom that you get to work 1 minute earlier than if you wouldn't have gotten cut off? No. But when you look at the news and you see sex trafficking and all these kinds of wicked things, okay, you may even bite your lip in anger and cause it to bleed, but you don't go out and do something wicked as a result, and then that's righteous anger. It's something that has to do with God's kingdom, God's nature, God's attributes. Okay, so in a nutshell, brother, that's what has to do with it. Take more time to unpack it, but in a nutshell, there is a difference between righteous anger and self-righteous anger. And we need to be careful that our acting is upon righteous anger and not self-righteous anger. All right? Any other questions or comments?
Just as a follow-up, because I think this, I know this has been confusing to us in the past. When it says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, does that literally mean if you're in conflict with someone, you can't go to bed until you have it settled? And is that a good idea sometimes?
Yeah, so that's a great question. So what is the spirit of that? The spirit of that is don't let a conflict act as a wedge that starts to cause bitterness and anger to brew between two people, okay? So I think that if possible, you should try to, like if it's between a husband and a wife, try to resolve things before you go to bed. But you know what? Sometimes there are issues that are so complicated and so convoluting and maybe even the state in which each spouse is in is not conducive for conflict resolution, that you just have to say, you know what, we're going to put this on pause. Here's what I promised to you, And here's what I promise to you and hope that you will promise to me. Until we take this up again, we promise not to grow angry or bitter at one another so that we could come back in the same place where we were and take back up the issue again. But no, it's not always wise to solve something in the moment. I mean, sometimes my wife and I have been in conversations that are going on 3 hours. And at some point, you just have to say, we got to stop. We got to stop. Because we haven't eaten. Okay, physiologically, there are things going on in our body that are causing anger. And that is moving toward bitterness. We just need to stop. We need to hug each other, kiss each other, tell how much we love each other. And then we'll come back to it later. Right? Does that make sense? Anything you want to add to that?
Yeah, just we've found sometimes you need sleep. you can readdress it. So I think the posture is, because I used to think very literally, like let's stay up until we solve this, and there's a point where I don't think that's the spirit.
I have been amazed by how a 24-hour waiting period has changed my perspective. Oftentimes, my wife will say, I want to ask you something, but I don't want you to answer. And sometimes I get frustrated. She's like, just give it 24 hours. Pray about it, okay? And what I thought was the answer in that moment, 24 hours later, was either radically different or it was qualified. But in both cases, it was loving and it was careful and it was measured and it was balanced. And you can't go wrong. You say, let's take time to pray about this and soak this in prayer. You cannot go wrong. All right. I've gone over. Thank you guys very much. Go get your kids and enjoy your coffee break.